We'll be looking today at Luke chapter 7. I would encourage you to take out your Bible and turn there now. Luke chapter 7. Our text today will begin in verse 18. But let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time. Dear Father, we once again ask you, Lord, to bless your word, that you would fill this place with your presence, and especially help us to be attentive hearers, that we might not only hear, Lord, and understand, but submit to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, we pray that your word would be clear and true, and where these words of mine falter or are in error, Lord, that you would have mercy and cover over. Lord, we look to you for grace today, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A beaten-down man huddles in suffocating darkness, chains around his feet. Imprisoned in the black fortress of Machaerus, he struggles to remember how long. A week? A month? Maybe a year, he thinks to himself. Fading images of more glorious times filtered slowly through his head. For as long as he could remember, he had been filled with the Spirit and was compelled to walk along the path of wisdom. His birth had been announced by an angel, and even as a child, he knew what he must do. The day of the Lord was soon coming, and something must change. People must prepare. He must prepare them. Day after day, he cried out in the wilderness, calling everyone to repent of their sins, and everyone came to hear. The entire countryside, it seemed, from Jerusalem to Judea and beyond, were drawn to see him burn with life and with power. His own eyes beheld the miraculous outpouring of divine power as the self-absorbed hearts of parents were softened and turned toward their children, as rebellious hearts were turned to wisdom and to righteousness. Those who turned to God, he cleansed in the river, and those who did not, these he devoured by the fire of his mouth. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Of all past memories, he recalls that day more often and with more clarity than any other. With his own eyes, he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove from heaven. With his own eyes, he saw the very Son of God, and with his own hands, he baptized him in the river. With his own ears, he heard the voice of God express approval and love for the Son. That was the day on which he had fulfilled God's purpose in life, for with his own tongue he had announced to all Israel that the Messiah had come, that Jesus was the very Son of God, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the following days, Jesus had increased, and John had decreased. Although he had not wavered in power or conviction, his followers left to pursue Jesus, and he himself suffered harm. His righteous anger had been set ablaze by the scandalous evil of Herod. Herod, who mocked marriage itself by taking his sister-in-law as his own wife. He had rebuked Herod publicly and with power, but Herod had not repented. Rather, Herod the Tetrarch had increased his evil by doing this. Herod locked him in chains at the fortress of Machaerus. Imprisoned, this man had begun to falter. His earlier conviction, formed in more glorious times, was growing faint. Has the Son of God really come? He wonders to himself. Isaiah said that the Messiah would set the prisoners free. But here I sit in prison, with no hope of deliverance, and all the while the wicked flourish. Why hasn't Jesus restored Israel to righteousness? And why hasn't Jesus burned the chaff with unquenchable fire? He had heard that Jesus had a great ministry of compassion, but where was the victory over evil? John realizes that his faith is growing thin. He realizes that he is about to stumble. And so that great prophet, John the Baptist, realizes that he needs real assurance. He really needs help. Luke chapter 7 records the story of John's faltering faith and of the extravagant help and grace that Christ lavished on him and on us. Let's read Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I even compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Now, most of us know why John the Baptist was sitting in prison. Herod Antipas, who was ruler in Galilee, had taken a trip to Rome, and while in Rome, he had seduced his brother's wife. As a result of this seduction, he had divorced his own wife and married his sister-in-law, Herodias. Now, while this type of thing seems to happen on just about every modern television show, and actually in reality in our days. It was quite a scandal back then. So John, not being a shy man, he very loudly and publicly rebuked Herod for this great sin. Herod himself was a shrewd politician, and although he desperately wanted to silence John, he was afraid of what the public reaction would be, since they did consider John the Baptist to be a prophet. So rather than just have him killed, as he would have liked, Herod threw him into chains in the prison of Machaerus. Machaerus was both a palace and a military fortress, and the name literally means black fortress. So John languished in prison for perhaps a full year and was apparently allowed visitors, since he hears news of what Jesus is doing and he is able to summon his disciples to help him out. More specifically, John hears news of how the centurion's slave was healed and how the widow's son was raised to life. Incidents in the life of Christ that are recorded immediately before chapter 18 of this text. John is prompted by this news to summon two of his disciples, and he sends them to Jesus with this question: are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, just briefly, the phrase "one who is to come" was a common term used for the messianic king, the anointed one of God. John was simply asking, Jesus, are you the Messiah or are you not? We really need to know. Isn't it interesting that the powerful nature of Christ's ministry inevitably brings to life questions about the identity of Christ? In verse 16, the people see the ministry of Christ and wonder who he is. They conclude that he is a prophet. John hears about the powerful ministry of Christ, and he also wonders who he is. John used to think that he was the Son of God, but upon hearing this news, he is no longer sure. Now, his question might strike us as rather peculiar, since hearing that somebody can raise the dead and heal others should probably strengthen their faith in the deity of Christ rather than weaken it. John's question might also strike us as a little odd, since we usually think of John as a strong and unyielding man of faith. And that is true, but here he clearly expresses some doubt and confusion. The narrative is clear, after all, that it was John's faith that faltered. Consider that John's question to Jesus is repeated word for word two times in the text, and in each case, the questioner is John. When Jesus responds to the question, he responds to John. Go back and report to John. Also note that Jesus answers with a benediction. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus has a message for John, and his message is that John should not stumble. Does this not say that John is close to stumbling, and that he is close to stumbling because of his disappointment with the person of Christ? Of course, John was a great man of faith, but even men of faith struggle to overcome doubt. Consider Asaph, who in Psalm 70 says that, as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Consider Habakkuk, who says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry to you violence, but you do not save? Consider Job, who says, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? I suspect that John's experience is also much like many of ours here today. Now, doubt is a sin that must be overcome by grace. It is nonetheless a common experience among all of God's people. Some of us today, perhaps many, have lingering doubts about God, or about His Word, or about His love, or about His power to help. We really do believe, but we do not believe completely. We are weak, and we need help, and we need assurance. And so it was with John. The narrative also suggests the source of John's doubt. John the Baptist knew very well that there would be two aspects to the ministry of the Messiah. Yes, there would be mercy, but there would also be judgment. There would be baptism, yes, with the Holy Spirit, but there would also be baptism with fire. When John looked at Jesus, he saw the mercy, but he did not see the fire. The news he heard was all about the mercy, the compassion, the grace of Jesus, but there were no reports of fire or judgment. Jesus did not strike down the wicked with fire from heaven, nor with any sword of iron. And, on a more personal level, righteous John was dying in prison, while wicked Herod was openly carousing with his own sister-in-law. John was thus puzzled in spirit, and in his typical in-your-face style, asked Jesus straight out, in front of a large crowd of people, whether he is the Messiah of Israel. Are you or are you not, Jesus? We need to know. While Jesus could have held up his head and shouted, "Go tell John that, yes, I am the one, and there is no other." Well, how would such a response help John at all? Rather, at that very moment, at that very time, the gates of heaven were flung wide open as the King of Heaven unleashed His power in a monumental display of grace. At that very moment, Jesus walks through the crowd and He heals many who suffered from sickness and disease. As He walks through the crowd, He cures many who suffer from evil spirits. Blind eyes can now see. Deaf ears can now hear. The lame can now run. Unclean lepers are made clean. The dead are raised to life. And finally, unbelievably, in the most potent display of divine power imaginable, the gospel is preached to the poor. As unbelievable as it may be to think that Jesus could raise the dead, how much more amazing that Jesus preached to the poor. Consider that Luke arranges these miracles of Christ in terms of their power, moving from the lesser to the greater. Culminating this list is the greatest work of Christ, a work that is far more impressive than healing the sick or merely raising the dead. For Christ is preaching the gospel to the poor. But how is the gospel more powerful than raising the dead? Isn't it true, you think, that those who were healed eventually died? Isn't it true, you think, that those whom Jesus did raise from the dead, that they eventually died? But those who accepted the gospel of Christ are living even now and will never die. What gift can be more powerful than immortality? Once this outpouring of grace has subsided, Jesus turns back to John's disciples and gives them a message. His message is an amalgam of Old Testament messianic prophecies, where he strings together many references from the book of Isaiah. Jesus refers, for example, to Isaiah 35:5, a text that we read this morning. This text says that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Jesus refers to Isaiah 29:16, which says that your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. And the most significant reference is found in Isaiah 61:1, where Jesus interestingly quotes only part of the verse, cutting it short in mid-thought. Jesus refers to the first part, which says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Isn't it interesting that Jesus tells John something John already knew? After all, it was this very news. It was news of the miraculous healing power of Christ that apparently got John worked up in the first place. But the important difference here is the wording that Jesus uses. He couches his answer in obviously scriptural terms, and thus he grounds his answer on the authority of the Word of God. Any doubts that are now flowing through the mind of John must be evaluated and subdued and brought into submission to the power of God's perfect Word. But Jesus gives more than words. Jesus also gives massive and undeniable empirical evidence that he is the Messiah. The miracles of Christ are themselves irrefutable proof that Jesus is the Son of God and there is no other. In responding to John, Jesus says something like this: "John, take a look at my ministry. Take a look at the fruit. Take a look at what is happening. And then answer your own question by comparing what the scriptures say to what you see. You will be blessed if you do not stumble because I am not doing what you think I should be doing right now. John, stay faithful in suffering and overcome until the end." Now consider for a moment what John must think when he hears what Jesus says. In particular, John is certain to know what the remainder of Isaiah 61:1 says, the part that the Lord does not quote. This passage says that the Messiah will come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Can you imagine what John must think when he hears Jesus leaves this out? John himself is held captive in a rotting prison cell because of his faith. Jesus has not given him liberty. His prison has not been opened. John is still bound. John sits suffering and wants to know why. But Jesus offers no explanation, and Jesus offers no hope of freedom. After all, when John was finally released from his cell, he was beheaded. Of course, there was a reason that Jesus did not include that part of Scripture, and the reason was that he had not yet set the captives free. His work of redemption was not yet finished, and he had not yet opened the prison gates. Jesus knew that he must die before he could fully proclaim this liberty to the captives, and his time had just not yet come. In the meantime, the only thing that John must do was to believe what God had said and was to trust in the person of Christ. John didn't quite see the full picture, and he struggled to submit himself to the purpose of God. Jesus had come as a lamb to be slain and not with an iron fist of judgment. Of course, John rightly understood that the Messiah would also come in judgment, but John did not understand the timing. We know that Jesus will come in righteous, indignant anger. He will come with eyes like blazing fire, wielding a sword from his mouth that strikes down the nations, and he will rule with an iron scepter. But that day is yet to come. Don't you think there's a strong lesson here for even us this morning? If you are struggling with doubt, you should acknowledge your struggle, and you should go to Christ for help. The primary means by which faith is strengthened, that means is through meditation on the work and the Word of God. We will never see the whole picture, but we must trust in God. Trust Him because He is compassionate, faithful, true, and just. Well, after the disciples of John get out of earshot, Jesus turns to the crowd and starts to talk about John. It seems likely that the crowd would begin to think a little bit less of John because of the doubts he had expressed, and Jesus would have none of that. While John began with the question of, "Who are you, Jesus?" Jesus turns the question now to, "John, who is John?" When you went to hear John preach, what exactly did you go out to see? Asked Jesus. Perhaps a common and easygoing man like a reed blowing in the wind? Well, of course not. Everybody knows that's not the case. Perhaps a cunning and rich man wearing Armani suits, Prada shoes, and an expensive Omega watch? Well, of course not. Well, you might take the time to meet such a rich and influential man. You certainly wouldn't look in the desert for him. Perhaps then you went to see a prophet. Yes, that's what you went to see. And John is not just a prophet, mind you. Rather, he is more than a prophet. He's the greatest man that ever lived up until now. Jesus is building up John, and he uses some pretty strong language in the process. How is it that John is more than a prophet? Well, he's more than a prophet because he is the fulfillment of prophecy. John is the one that Isaiah and Malachi and Moses said would prepare the way for the Lord. How is it that John is the greatest who ever lived? In his role as the herald of the Messiah, he has prepared the people for the day of salvation. All of the Old Testament prophets had longed to see such a day, but had only seen it from afar. John had seen the day close up and had, in the strength of his preaching, actually fulfilled that prophecy. He had prepared the people for the coming of the Lord. But even John's greatness is nothing compared to the greatness of the kingdom. Jesus says that even the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. After all, the kingdom is greater than the one who announces it. The people of the kingdom are greater than the kingdom's herald. You and I are members of this kingdom. And even the least of us is greater than John because we have the full revelation of the Son and the work of the cross. We've been sealed with the Spirit and the gospel is proclaimed through us now. We are not greater in faith. We are not greater in conviction or in power. But rather we are greater because Christ has now conquered death. And we now live in freedom and we have been released from the chains of our sin. Nonetheless, Jesus says that John is a great man of faith. And can you see the compassion of Christ in what he says? Can you see that Jesus is here deeply concerned about the reputation of John? This is not John's finest hour. It is not. And Jesus knows that. When this faithful servant of God is threatened with public disgrace, Jesus aggressively vindicates him. John receives a divine shout out so that everyone knows what to think about him. But note here that only the common people, and terrible sinners in particular, agree with what Jesus says. They had believed in John and were thus prepared to believe in Christ. After all, the gospel is only meant for sinners. And I suppose the people who have not sinned, at least in their minds, in no significant way, don't really need to worry about having a bad reputation, either with God or with man. But for sinners, for those who accept the gospel that Jesus preaches, Jesus will defend you like he defended John. Jesus is not ashamed to claim you as his own. He is not ashamed to call you his brother and his sister. And even now, he sits at the right hand of God, and he aggressively vindicates believing sinners before that throne. He vindicates us before the accuser of the brethren. He vindicates us in front of our enemies in this world. But even while sinners acknowledged that God was just, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the words of Jesus because they rejected God's purpose. These men did not acknowledge that they were sinners, and hence did not acknowledge God's plan to redeem sinners. And Jesus lets us know what he thinks of these men, just as he had let us know what he thinks about John. He compares the Pharisees to bratty kids who play a game and complain when others don't do what they want them to. He quotes a common idiom of the time, and because we're not familiar with the cultural context, it can seem a little distant. It might take a little bit of thought to understand what is being said here. In this illustration, the Pharisees are children, and they're children who say, "We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry." Now, kids in that day must have played some kind of game very similar to our Simon Says. One group of kids would do something, and the other kids would fall in line, or do what they say, or just act like them. In this case, the Pharisees are barking out orders to God's people, but God and his people are not following in line. Simon says, "Dance," the Pharisees bark, but the people of God don't dance. Simon says, "Cry," but the people of God don't cry. The problem here, the real problem, is that unbelief will invent foolish and absurd reasons to reject God's message. When John the Baptist arrives on the scene, he is an austere man of fiery judgment. The Pharisees think that men of God should be nicer, more congenial, more refined. "Dance," the Pharisees say to John, but John will not dance. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he is a man of lavish grace, heaping extravagant gifts into the laps of impoverished sinners. The Pharisees think that men of God should be more serious and keep their distance from such filthy people. "Cry," the Pharisees say to Jesus, but Jesus will not cry. Not only is unbelief childish and absurd, but it is wickedly perverse. Jealous of John's popularity and threatened by his message, the Pharisees console themselves by saying that John is demon-possessed. His radically righteous life and extreme demands to repent are certain signs of a deranged mind, they say. Jealous of the popularity of Christ and of his undeniable power, the Pharisees huddle in a corner and accuse him of being a sensuous and undisciplined profligate. His love of sinners and celebration of life are signs of sensual rebellion, they say. The Pharisees' words are even more perverse than you might initially think, since they are linked to an Old Testament law related to rebellious children. Deuteronomy 21 says that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, then his father and mother shall bring him out to the elders of the city. And they shall say, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. In saying that Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, they are saying that Jesus is a stubborn and rebellious son who justly deserves to be killed. Of course, when the time came, they followed through with that threat, that belief, and they killed him on the cross. But there are other children who are not like the Pharisees. These are the children of God, and they don't dance to the tune of hell, but rather they know the voice of God and gladly follow it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the children of wisdom. We are the children of God, and our lives give undeniable proof that God's way is good and right. In closing this morning, let me ask you, who is Jesus? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you have been set free from the prison of sin, and you have received the awesome gift of freedom and immortality. Jesus is your intercessor, your vindicator, and your friend. Jesus will sustain you when your faith becomes weak, and he will comfort you in times of distress. He will not take these struggles away from you, but rather he will be faithfully with you through times of trial. But if you reject the person of Christ, if you do not believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you remain in chains of deep darkness. Like a stubborn and rebellious child, you have developed an arrogant and twisted view of life. While you may believe yourself to be free, free to do as you please, the reality is that you are imprisoned in chains with no hope of deliverance. Rather than vindicating you before the throne of God, Jesus will one day, in his consuming wrath, judge you with unquenchable fire, and there will be no escape. As an ambassador for Christ, I plead with you today to accept this gospel. It is a gospel preached by Christ to you. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father, may your name be blessed, may your name be honored among us and among all the people. I pray that you would soften our hardened hearts, that you would breathe life into dead souls, Lord, that you would bring your gospel to bear upon this place this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your mighty works of righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.